The portion of God's word which we read together tonight, and which most of which constitutes our text, is found in John 2. We begin reading at verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. The text is found in verses 14 through 22. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And that's a quotation from Psalm 69, a profoundly messianic psalm. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Thus far we read God's word. Those last three verses are very intriguing and very important, and important too for the understanding of the Gospel of John. But we can't go into that tonight. So we limit our discussion tonight to verses 14 through 22. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is considered by Scripture to be an extremely important part of the Lord's ministry. There were two times in Jesus' ministry in which he cleansed the temple. There are many higher critics of Scripture, and even many so-called conservative Bible students who want to make the two cleansings of the temple only one cleansing. But that's not right. That's, in a way, a mutilation of the Scriptures. This cleansing of the temple is recorded only in John and is the first one. And the narrative describing it is lengthy. The other miracle of cleansing the temple, and I really think it's a miracle. It was a sign, it certainly was a sign. But however that may be, the other time Jesus cleansed the temple was at the end of his ministry. This at the beginning, that at the very end. during the Passion Week, which culminated in his cross. And those are only short passages. But nevertheless, it's one of the events of Jesus' ministry of which there were really very few that are mentioned in all four Gospels. Feeding of the 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes is another one that's mentioned in all four Gospels. The cleansing of the temple is two, except John refers to the first cleansing, and Mark and Luke and Matthew refer to the last cleansing. So Scripture means to say by that, this is so important that God, who inspired the Scriptures, wanted all four gospel writers to include it. So that gives us pause. We must not take this passage lightly as if it's a rather incidental event in the life of Christ. It is not that. But it is, again, a work of Christ in which the power of the cross is held before us. We have got to see that. There are commentators, and you can find them if you read enough, who say the whole significance of this event is only that the church should never have sales in church. The Ladies' Aid should not have, as they had so often, a sale of knitted and sewed items to raise money for the church. Many say this is warning against that sort of a thing. You must never make the house of God a house of merchandise. Well, you know, it's all right when the young people have an ice cream social. I don't think they're violating this passage in any sense. But the passage is much, much more profound than that. So let's consider it together tonight. And we use as our theme the cleansing of the temple. And notice, first of all, the necessity of it. And in that point, I want especially to emphasize the historical necessity of it. In the second place, the significance of it. The Jews were right when they asked the Lord, "What sign showest thou unto us?" Jesus answered that. He gave them a sign. He told them what this sign of cleansing the temple meant. So the Jews were right when they asked for a sign, only they had it right in front of their noses. But that's the sign they didn't want, of course. So we have to examine the significance, and then finally, the importance for us. And in that point, I'd like especially to concentrate on the quotation from Psalm 69, that the disciples remembered after his resurrection. No, remembered after they witnessed the event. "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." That's quite a statement. So anyway, first of all, you understand, of course, that the temple was composed of different sections. This temple, well, the temple of Solomon more or less, but this temple especially had more sections to it than the temple of Solomon and the temple of Zerubbabel. Was a temple that Herod built, Herod the Great. And it was a temple that he built to try to win the favor of the Jews. It was an extremely ornate and expensive building. In fact, there are some who want to call it one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Herod. He wanted to make it more splendid than Solomon's temple. He really was entering into competition with Solomon. What a fool he was, but he was a wicked man. And that temple had at its very center the temple proper, which consisted of the holy place and the most holy place. And that inner sanctuary was surrounded by the main court of the temple, in which the Jewish people, who could prove that they were children of Abraham, could come and worship. That court, in turn, was surrounded by what was called the court of the women. The Jews didn't like the women in the congregation to come as close to God as they could come, God dwelt in the most holy place. They didn't think very much of women. That was a mistake, of course, because God showed them differently in the Old Testament, raising up in times of real crisis godly women who preserved the faith in the nation. They did. But that all came to its own in Pentecost. But around that court of the women was what was called the court of the Gentiles. And the Jews, being conceited, thought themselves better than the Gentiles, and even their women were better than the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles were limited to the far out court, and that's where this event took place, in the court of the Gentiles. And that's why the gospel narratives that speak of his second cleansing of the temple quote Jesus as reminding Israel that the court of the Gentiles was also a holy place, because God had said it was a house of prayer for all nations. And it anticipated the time when the church would be a Catholic church. But the Gentiles had stayed out there on the edges. And that's why the Jews didn't think it was so terrible to use that court for purposes of merchandise. Especially on the Passover, during the Passover feast, which lasted a week, the temple was an extremely busy place. People came from all over the world. Jews of the dispersion and proselytes all came to Jerusalem to celebrate that most sacred and most holy feast day in Israel's history, the Passover, the first feast to be instituted in the nation, when the people were brought out of Egypt as a picture of the deliverance of the church from the bondage of and slavery of sin and death. And that's why they had to smear blood on the lintels. And so the Jews, because it was the court of the Gentiles, thought it was a good place in which to do their business. And they had a very lucrative business that was carried on in the court of the Gentiles. You recall how when God instituted the Passover, that God told Israel they had to sacrifice a lamb without blemish. And so the Jews bought hundreds of lambs, brought them to the temple, and supposedly inspected them and guaranteed that they were lambs without blemish, so that the people could safely buy one of these lambs for the Passover feast and be sure it met the requirements of the law of God. Now, I'm not so sure that they adhered rigidly to that. But if one brought his own lamb to the temple to be slain, then the Pharisees would examine it and shake their heads and stroke their beards and say, nope, can't use this. You have to buy one here. But according to Jewish historians, the profit of selling these lambs was about 12%. So they were making huge amounts of money because this whole throng had to buy a lamb and had to pay the exorbitant prices that the Jews charged. In addition to that, the Jews had passed a law that every Jew in whatever country he lived, in the whole of the Mediterranean world, had to pay the temple tax when he came to the Passover. And that temple tax amounted to a shekel. But the Jews had passed the law that you could only use Jewish money, because if you brought Gentile money into the temple, you were profaning the temple. And so those who lived in foreign lands and had access only to foreign money had to change their foreign money for the Jewish shekel to pay the temple tax. And that's why the text speaks of money changers, tables where there were money changers. And the profit, Jewish historians tell us, of these money changers was about 15%. So with the charge of the lambs guaranteed to be without blemish and the tax that had to be paid on exchanging money, they accumulated to themselves vast riches. This was a source of income. But this is why Jesus speaks of the fact that they have made his house, the house of prayer, a den of merchandise, and that they were thieves and robbers. That's what they were. A den of thieves, the court of the Gentiles. And that infuriated the Lord, as no wonder it did. My, oh my, what a horrible, horrible sin. You must remember, beloved, that the temple occupied a special place in the history of the nation of Israel. It was preceded by the tabernacle, but the temple was built on the same general plan as the tabernacle. And if I may interject that for a moment, it's an altogether amazing display of the purpose and wisdom of Almighty God that even the tabernacle reflected what was already characteristic of the first paradise, with a tree of life representing the most holy place, and around that, the garden of paradise, and around that, comparable to the outer court, the land of Eden. Really, already in paradise, you had a picture of this. And that's because when God created the world, of course, he already had in mind the temple in Christ. He did. First paradise had to serve Christ. It did. God's purpose was not defeated by Adam's fall. At any rate, the tabernacle during the years of wandering in the wilderness and the temple that was built by Solomon was the main structure in Israel's life. There was no more important structure than that. Not because of the fact that a church building is the most important part of the church's life in the world. That's not the case by any means, not anymore now. We could easily do without this auditorium, easy. The church met in stranger places than this, I tell you, barns and caves and dens and catacombs and houses and basements. And I myself, in the years of my ministry, have preached in some very, very strange places, abandoned schoolhouses and city halls and YWCAs and colleges, places that were full of cobwebs. That doesn't make any difference. But it did then. In the dispensation of types and shadows, the temple was the most important building in the whole nation. Not the temple, not the house of David, not the house of Solomon, that was the envy of every king on the face of the earth, was the greatest building. The temple was. And while Mount Zion pictured the nation of Israel as a kingdom in which God ruled, it was God's rule that made the nation what it was only because in that nation was the presence of the temple. And that was because of the fact that of all the nations of the earth, God had chosen Israel to be that people who would be his covenant people, and in the midst of whom he would dwell in covenant fellowship. And that's why when the tabernacle was completed, the so-called Shekinah, the cloud of glory, filled the most holy place. God was there. He was right in the most holy place. If God was not there, if the temple was not any longer present in the nation, everything that Israel stood for, everything that they were to demonstrate as the people of God was gone. They were God's covenant people, and the temple was the visible symbol of that. And therefore, the temple was not to be used for selling oxen and sheep and doves and making huge profits at the expense of the poor people who were obligated to follow Jewish law. They made the place where God dwells a place to keep cows. And when you went into the court of the Gentiles in order to worship, or as Jesus says, in order to pray, this is a house of prayer, all you could hear was the bellowing of oxen and the baying of sheep and the cooing of doves and the racket of the money changers and the salesmen who were fleecing the people and making their ungodly profits. That's all you could hear. How could you pray in a place like that? How could you worship? But that isn't all. The temple was, after all, as Jesus himself makes clear, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about that, Christ was in that temple and in the tabernacle. You couldn't come to the temple. That is, if you were a believer, if you were a wicked person and you simply wanted to worship out of custom and habit and make believe you were worshiping, then the temple was only a building. But if you were a believer, wherever you turned in the temple, even in the Old Testament, you saw Christ. Couldn't help that. The cloud that filled the most holy place was the same cloud that led Israel through the wilderness and became a pillar of fire at night when they traveled at night. And Exodus 34, the first verse, tells us that Christ was in that cloud. They could see him. That is in the form now, the Old Testament form of the angel of Jehovah. And God promised, my angels shall go before you. He was in that cloud. So whenever you saw this cloud of glory filling the most holy place, you saw Christ. You couldn't help it. The glory of God is revealed in Christ always, not only after Pentecost, but throughout all ages. Because it was God's purpose to glorify himself through Christ. But that isn't all, not only in that cloud of glory, but in the ark. The ark was a symbol of Christ. And that's why Uzzah was killed when he touched the ark. Because David had no business violating the law of how the ark had to be carried and making of the carrying of the ark a display of his own magnificent court and of the power of his armies. That was Christ. Christ was that ark. And that's why the law had to be put, the tables of the law had to be put in the ark. They were in Christ's keeping, not ours. We never could keep the law. And the budding rod and a plate of manna had to be put in that ark because the manna was a picture of Christ. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. And the budding rod was a demonstration of how Christ would be the true priest. When the enemies of Moses and Aaron criticized them, Moses and Aaron. And if you couldn't see Christ in the cloud of glory and you couldn't see him in the ark, then all you had to do is watch the sacrifices, every solitary sacrifice, whether it was a sacrifice, a burnt offering or a peace offering or a thank offering. Whatever it was a picture of Christ. Blood has to be shed. Atonement has to be made. And wherever the people of Israel looked, they were face to face with Christ. Couldn't help it. And that's also why Christ was indignant. That's too gentle a word. Furious at what they were doing to the temple. They were doing that to him. And that would reach its climax, of course, on the cross and Calvary. This is my Father's house. You have made it a den of merchandise and of thieves. The Lord couldn't stand it. What a scene. What a scene. When I was a child and this passage was taught in catechism or read at the family devotions, I always thought to myself, oh, I sure would have liked to see that. The Lord, all alone, the whip that he made with his own hands, chasing everybody out of the temple, the scribes, the Pharisees, the rulers of the people, the consistory, if you will, chased them out of the temple. They were the consistory, after all, the elders. Chased them out. And not only did he chase them all out, but with a mad rush of bellowing cows and frightened sheep, they all went streaming through the gates of the court of the Gentiles. And they must have been flying around in all the streets of Jerusalem, here and there and everywhere. And although the Pharisees outnumbered the Lord by who knows how many, They couldn't stand before his fury as he drove them all out of his father's house and dumped over the money changers' tables so that the money was rolling all over the floor. What a scene! What a scene! Even the disciples wondered about it, wondered how he dared. And the only thing they could think of was how Psalm 69 had said, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Now, as far as that the significance is concerned, that comes when the Jews asked Jesus for a sign. "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things?" What they demanded of the Lord was, of course, a sign that Christ could show them, which gave him the authority to do this when they were the keepers of the temple. They determined what could be done in the temple and what could not. They were boss, just like the consistory is in charge of how things take place in the Church of Christ today. They thought that they had that privilege with regard to the temple. Must have taken them a while to collect themselves, and they must have looked at each other rather askance as they stood there in the streets with the cows just about trampling them over the worn streets. So when they collected themselves and began to talk about it among themselves, they said, "How did it happen? How come we're out here? How could one man chase us out? And how could he assume authority?" That was the question, authority. The right to do this. How could he assume that right to himself? Who is he anyway? Where's his credentials? How can he prove that they are not the responsible rulers of the house of God? And so when they asked him, his answer was, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up." That was his answer. "That's my right to do this." Those words of Jesus were an enigma. I know they mocked those words of Jesus. Who do you think you are? This temple's been in building 42 years, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Who do you think you are anyway? And if those are your credentials that gives you the right to cleanse the temple, those credentials don't mean anything to us at all. We don't even understand what you're saying. And yet, you know, there was something eerie, I would almost say eerie, about those words of Christ. I mean, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, they could laugh it off and they could mock the Lord, but they had that dreadfully uneasy feeling in the depths of their hearts that there was something here in what the Lord said that spelled their doom. You recall at the time when the Lord was tried by the Sanhedrin and they couldn't find anyone to witness against him, and no witnesses agreed, that they finally found a couple of men who twisted Jesus' words, and they went back to this event. He said he would destroy the temple. He never said that, of course. He said to the Jews, "You destroy this temple, and I'll build it up." But they twisted his words. And they finally condemned him on that ground. And when he was hanging on the cross, they mocked him. Temple destroyer, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. That's what they shouted as they derided him and cast cruel taunts in his face. They couldn't get over what he said 3 years before this. There was something about it that made them feel ill at ease and forced them to twist Jesus' words. But the reason why Jesus says this as the credentials which gave him the right to cleanse the temple was because, as John points out to us, he spoke of the temple of his body. That's what he was referring to. Now, the temple of his body is that human nature with which he came into the world, like us in all things except our sin. And the Old Testament temple was a type, a picture of his body. And that's, by the way, too, as Hebrews points out to us, when Christ died on the cross, the veil of the temple, which was rent from the top to the bottom, opened up the way into the holy place. And so Christ, by the tearing of his flesh, tore the veil in the temple so that he might go into the most holy place in his ascension and take his church along. Something which could never happen in the Old Testament. Nobody might go through the veil except the high priest once a year. But now, when they destroyed his body, they destroyed the type. They couldn't help it. The two were so intimately connected. What they did to the temple in making it a house of merchandise, they would presently do to the body of Christ. And the temple was the picture of it. Now, you must understand, of course, that the body of Christ is the temple in which God dwells, because it is in Christ that God dwells in covenant fellowship with his people. And so you have here in the text something that leads you straight into the heart of the covenant. In the Old Testament, God held Israel at arm's length. You stay out there while I'm here. You mayn't come into the holy place. You mayn't come through the veil. You mayn't even come into the outer court except the priests whom I have appointed make sacrifices for you. And it all pointed to Christ. And God said, in effect, and believing Israel saw that too. Give them credit for that. Believing Israel. We can't come to God really into his presence as Moses did, for example, on Mount Sinai, except the blood of atonement be shed, because we are too wicked, too unholy, too damn worthy to appear in the presence of God. We can't come to him except atonement be made for sin. Believing Israel understood that. They did. And so Christ said to these Pharisees, you have corrupted this temple, the figure. Now destroy the true temple. You do it. It was a command. It was an imperative which the Jews could not escape, because God, in his eternal purpose and divine sovereignty, ordained that his own beloved son should be destroyed by these wicked, unbelieving Jews who had profaned the type of Christ. Destroy this body. You know, sometimes I don't understand it, but yes, I guess I do understand it, but men deny reprobation. How can you have a sovereign God if you deny reprobation? And the Jews were necessary, important in God's eternal plan to build the true temple. And so reprobation throughout the ages serves election. Marvelous how the works of God confront us in the Holy Scriptures. I command you to destroy this temple. And they did. What else could they do? It was divinely ordained. But it was an expression of their own wickedness that they didn't care about the temple. They didn't care about how they used the house of God. They didn't care about what they did to the reality. Crucify him! Crucify him! We didn't want the temple to begin with except for our own pride. And we don't want him who is the fulfillment of all that the temple stood for. And we'll nail him to the cross. They obeyed. They could not do other. But it was because of their sin. And so in destroying the temple, they not only destroyed Christ, they destroyed the picture of Christ too. The two were too intimately related. The two were so closely bound together that to destroy the one necessarily meant to destroy the other. And when they destroyed Christ, they destroyed the picture. And so it was. 70 AD, the temple lay a smoking pile of rubble. That's all it was. No need for the picture. Because the temple that they had destroyed was the real temple of God. And he would raise it up. He did, too. And that's when the light dawned in the minds of the apostles after his resurrection. Now you understand that, don't you, beloved? If Christ's body is the true temple of God, and we are too, because we are the body of Christ. Paul says that in so many words, flat out in 1 Corinthians 12. Now ye are the body of Christ. And the scriptures make it very clear that the church is the reality of the old dispensational temple. Read Ephesians 2. 20 through 22, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, where every member is knit together to constitute in its entirety the temple of the living God. That's the church. First Peter 2, when Peter says, come to Christ, and in coming to Christ, you as living stones become a part of the temple that God builds throughout the ages, and in the midst of which he dwells in covenant fellowship with his people. He dwelt in the Old Testament, but it was all types, pictures. But when Christ came, his body was the true temple. But of course, God who dwells in the midst of his people and makes them his own covenant people must have a church that is cleansed. We are in ourselves haunting, ugly, shack-like, useless places for God to dwell. How in the world can He dwell with us? God, who is holy, infinitely holy, whose holiness is a light that destroys all that is in its path. It's as a fire. Maybe even the Lord had in His own mind and heart when He did this, the passage in Malachi. The Lord shall suddenly come to His temple, and He shall purify the sons of Levi. They had to be purified. They are the body of Christ, but the body has to be purified, and the only way it can be purified is not with the blood of bulls and lambs and goats and turtle doves, but with the blood of the only begotten Son of God, who came into this world and took upon Himself all the uncleanness, all the filth, all the sins, all the guilt of those who from all eternity were ordained to be part of the temple of the living God. And so it is. Here we are tonight, Church of Christ. We are the body of Christ. I believe that. Otherwise, I would never mount this pulpit. The body of whom Christ spoke. But we are so only because Christ paid the penalty to make us living stones, glistening, glorious, translucent blocks of infinite beauty in the temple of the living God. God dwells with us through Jesus Christ. Christ's body now in heaven is the true temple, you know. The Bible doesn't say someday you will be the temple of God. It says you, or someday you will be the body of Christ. You are now. You are the body of Christ, beloved. You are. And only because Christ has paid the penalty that took away all our uncleanness and all our uselessness and made us fit to be the body, so that with Him we constitute God's temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, the true temple, the temple of the church of all ages, the temple of that innumerable throng of saints, the temple part of which will in a couple of thousand years meet together in Hope Church to worship Me, the God of their salvation, and to confess that they are the body of Christ and that Christ dwells, God dwells in the midst of His people through Christ. Glorious. Glorious truth, beloved. Glorious truth beyond understanding. After all, doesn't Paul say in Colossians 1, verse 20, is it? In Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in Christ. The fullness of the Godhead, not part of God. Not some of His glory, not a smattering of His infinite perfections, not a kind of a temporary residence where God periodically stops to stay a night or two. Christ is the full revelation of the glory of God, the fullness of the Godhead. the Godhead in all of its perfection, in all of its glory, in all of its blessedness, in Jesus Christ, comes to the church to dwell with them. What a wonder, what a wonder. And that's the meaning of this passage. Beloved people of God. No wonder the disciples remembered Psalm 69 after his resurrection. The zeal of his house hath eaten me up. Christ said that. If I could understand those words fully, I would be so overwhelmed I wouldn't be able to speak to you anymore tonight. The zeal of his house hath eaten him up. That is, the Christ of the Scriptures, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, was so concerned about and determined to realize the temple of God that he was willing to do anything God demanded of him, that you and I could become a part of that temple. And he died on the cross, even in hell, in the bottom of hell, to pay for our sins, that by his powerful resurrection and his ascension into the glory of heaven, he might make us his body and so build the house of God. That's the cross. The zeal of Christ for us. I don't know why, except that he wanted to do his Father's will. And to search out the wonder of it all, you have to go back to eternity and see the triune God who determined to glorify himself in the highest possible way by building a temple, a true temple, a real temple in the midst of which he could dwell forever and ever. And that temple is composed of you and of me. It is, beloved, and of all the elect from all ages and from all nations of the earth. The court of the Gentiles becomes a house of prayer for all nations in its reality, because Christ cleansed it. There you have it. Does that fill your soul with thanksgiving? Does it? It ought to. Does that humble you before the divine majesty of God's mighty works? It ought to. Does that prompt you to flee to the cross in faith and lay hold on the cross and hide yourself in the shadow of Calvary? It ought to. And his disciples, the text said, believed on him. The zeal of his house hath eaten him up. And they believed on him. Do you? Do you believe that's what he did for you and me? I do. If I couldn't believe that, I don't have anything in the world. And you don't either. But look what we have when by faith we lay hold on Christ. Then we look forward to the day when the tabernacle, shall we say temple, when the temple of God shall be with men, and he will dwell with them, and he will be their God, and they will be his people, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more sin, nor sorrowing. All will be eternal joy in Christ as the temple of the God of heaven. Amen. Lord, thou dost make known to us wonderful things in the Scriptures, wonderful works which thou dost perform, wonders that belong to Christ, our Lord and Savior, and to whom we belong, and in some altogether mysterious and wonderful way, fully revealed to us only in heaven. We are the body of Christ. We believe that. And we believe with all our hearts that thou art our covenant God who dwells in our midst. May we give praise unto thee alone. Amen.